hack.org. Very handy website. Keep that one bookmarked. And it was entitled, Why Chasing Money is Worse Than Dogs Chasing Cars. Now keep in mind, this is not a Christian website. This is just good old-fashioned wisdom. And the writer starts out this way. He says, we've all been there before, and many of us are there right now. And where would that be? Probably not on vacation, enjoying an experience to remember, or working to improve our health. We're chasing money. Many cultures preach that once you have a good income stream or a certain amount of money built up, then good things will follow. Things like going to great restaurants, taking exotic trips, creating a home immersed in entertainment options, and freedom from the fear you'll have to take a handout. Fact. Money is the primary pursuit for most of us from the time we finish high school to the time we retire. Is this relentless chase the only way it can be or should be? Throughout this series, we've found the teacher in Ecclesiastes to be brutally honest about life as he's pondered meaning, fulfillment, time, justice, companionship, and God. And the teacher has found that life is a mere breath. You can't grasp it to find out its meaning. And in a second, it's gone. It's a vapor, a mist. The Hebrew word is hebel. Human life and the world around us seem stuck in an endless, pointless cycle of living and dying. And the teacher has questioned the point of it all. But despite his struggle, he advises his readers to trust in God and to enjoy life as they can, simply and cheerfully. And that's wise advice, because we've also seen that the teacher's vantage point was limited. And we've seen how, in fact, there's a greater hope and a greater meaning available to us today than the teacher was aware of. A hope that comes not from our own experience or observation, but through God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And in this week's passage, which is the final one for this series, the teacher offers five reflections on the pursuit of money. The first reflection, and as you can imagine, these are going to be fairly pessimistic on the whole. The first reflection is that chasing money leads to oppression and restlessness. He says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So in other words, economic structures can lead to oppression. Oppression can be conscious, it can be deliberate. People can be targeted in that way, as we saw earlier in the series. But equally, oppression can be passive, it can be structural. It can happen because people are looking up the chain to please their superiors, and they're not looking below them to serve the common workers on the ground. In the ancient world, the king was the ultimate beneficiary, and so everyone's working ultimately to please the king. In the modern day, you might look at the example of a large company, which is overseen by a board of directors who are responsible to bring increasing profits to shareholders. One famous example of how oppression can result from this structure is the sweatshop and child labour scandals involving the sports company Nike. For many years, Nike has been criticised for contracting production to companies that operate without adequate regulation and monitoring. And years ago, a BBC documentary interviewed young girls who were working for Nike in Cambodia, and these girls were working 7 days a week and up to 16 hours a day. Now, these things happen passively. Nobody at Nike set out to oppress children, but money had to be made to keep shareholders happy. which meant lowering production costs, which meant operating in areas where employment was cheaper, and that inevitably led to the oppression of children. And the teacher says we shouldn't be surprised at this. No, we should grieve it, we should work against it, but when we see it happening, it's no surprise, because people love to make a profit. We love money. And when you love money, oppression of others will inevitably result somewhere down the line. But this love of money is deeply problematic. And so the teacher goes on in verse 10 to observe, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. People will trample others down while chasing money, and yet when they get it, they're not satisfied, and they just want more. How pointless, how meaningless. John Rockefeller was the first ever American billionaire. He made his money from oil. He was at one point the world's richest man. And if you keep in mind that he attained this status in the early 20th century, he is still regarded the wealthiest person in modern history. On one occasion, a reporter asked him, "How much money is enough?" And he responded, "Just a little bit more." And so the teacher's first reflection is well illustrated. Chasing money leads to oppression, and it leads to restlessness. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. His second reflection is that chasing money leads to personal harm and frustration. He says in verse 13, "I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands." Well, two things there: wealth hoarded to harm, or wealth lost to misfortune. Wealth is unpredictable. You can chase it all you like, but even if you get it, you don't know if you can hold on to it. And even if you hold on to it, you don't know the damage it's going to do to you. I'm sure we'll be familiar to some degree with the saga of the Reinhardt family that's been playing out in the media in recent times. Gina Reinhardt, a wealthy mining magnate, heir of a massive, wealthy empire. And yet there's been complete and utter relational breakdown in that family. Family members taking each other to court. Mother estranged from daughter. Siblings estranged from each other. And worst of all, it's all playing out in the media, all playing out in the public square. How terrible this vast empire of wealth has literally destroyed this family. This wealth has been hoarded, and yet it's only done harm. Or on the other hand, only 5 or so years ago, we all went through the global financial crisis. And Australia was not hit as hard as other places, but I still remember talking to a friend who said, "Well, I've lost most of my superannuation now, so I'm back to trusting God." And around the world, we saw people walking out of their homes because they could no longer pay their mortgage. We saw the city of Detroit absolutely decimated, houses being sold for $50 because all of the industries just went to the wall. Wealth was lost, a terrible misfortune. And yet, in this troubled life, in this meaningless life, as the teacher puts it, these things happen. We can't depend upon wealth. We come into the world without it. We leave the world without it. And in the middle, there's so much turmoil because of the pursuit, the love of money. Well, that's the second reflection, that chasing money leads to harm and frustration. And the third reflection is that chasing money leads to disappointment. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, the teacher observes another evil under the sun, and this one weighs particularly heavily. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless. A grievous evil even goes so far as to say that if you live 100 years and you have 100 children, no matter how long you live, if you can't enjoy your prosperity, he says, I say that a stillborn child is better off. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. What bitter words. And what striking words, because we just tend to assume that if you have money, you're happy. Money makes you happy, doesn't it? You know, that is just the equation. Money plus a person equals happiness. Well, so many in our world operate on this assumption. But some have questioned it. And Richard Easterlin, the professor of economics at the University of Southern California, he did some research on this, on the connection between wealth and happiness. And he asked this question. What happens to happiness as income goes up over the life cycle? Does happiness go up too? And he found that the answer is no. There's no change. And he says, consider, for example, Americans born in the 1940s. Between the years 1972 and 2000, as their average age increased from about 26 to 54, their average income per person more than doubled. And yet their reported happiness in the year 2000 was no different from that 28 years earlier. They had a lot more money. They had a considerably higher standard of living at that later date, but it didn't make them feel any happier. And around 10 years ago, the Wall Street Journal published results of a survey, and this one's particularly shocking. It found that while people with basic employment and a roof over their head were happier than those who were destitute, the Inuit people of northern Greenland and the cattle-herding Maasai of Kenya, who live in dung huts with no electricity or running water, were just as happy as those on the Forbes Richest 400 list. Let that sink into your head. These people who were living in a way that we would regard as absolutely, oh, please don't let that happen to me. What? Nothing but a mud hut? They were just as happy as those on the Forbes Richest 400 list. What does that do? What does that do to our Western preoccupation with money and our belief that money's going to make us happy? It blows a hole in it. And study after study has shown that there's no real necessary connection between wealth and happiness. Once you get beyond a certain point, once you've got a roof over your head, clothes on your back, once you've got the essentials of life, increased wealth doesn't make you any more happy. In fact, the teacher observes that wealth can coexist with unhappiness and a profound lack of satisfaction in life. The late Australian entrepreneur René Rivkin comes to mind. He was a very wealthy man, but he was a very troubled man, convicted of insider trading, many personal problems, and ultimately he took his own life. Money wasn't the answer for him. And this is the teacher's third reflection then, that chasing money leads to disappointment. His fourth reflection is, well, everyone is chasing money and everyone is therefore chasing the wind. You have a look at chapter 6, verse 7. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, and yet their appetite is never satisfied. We're, to some degree, all of us are doing this. We are working, we're eating so that we can work, so that we can eat. We're getting some sleep in there as well. Then we go back to work and we eat. It goes on and on. It goes round and round. Doesn't seem to be leading anywhere. And are we ever satisfied? I mean, just ask yourself right now, tonight, as you sit here at St. Alfred's, are you satisfied? Or is it next week when I finally get that job I've applied for? Then I'll be happy. When I finally make that purchase that I've been looking forward to so much, then I'll be happy. When I finally purchase the tickets to go on that overseas trip that I've been planning for so long, then I'll be happy. It goes on and on. It's the same for me. We all do this. It's part of the human condition. And the teacher's just asking the question, well, what advantage is there then? Rich or poor, wise or foolish? What advantage is there if we're all dissatisfied this way and if our appetites are just always never quite getting to that point of arrival? And his fifth and final reflection is a positive one. And you notice I have put this one last, whereas in the text it comes second last. And this is his positive reflection. He says, "This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." It's fifth reflection. Be content with what you have. That's his answer. Chasing money is a futile endeavor. It only leads to dissatisfaction, leads to frustration, disappointment. Be content with what you have. That's his advice. If I might refer back to that same article in the Wall Street Journal, it finished up by saying, "To be sure, income is an accurate predictor of well-being when it raises someone from, say, homelessness to a janitorial job, because the jump up the economic ladder brings basic needs like food and shelter. With increasing wealth, however, extra money doesn't buy much extra happiness, according to most of the 150 studies. Instead, happiness comes from social relationships, enjoyable work, fulfillment, a sense that life has meaning, and joining civic and other groups." Now, that sounds like a pretty ordinary life to me, doesn't it? Well, on the upside, that sounds like a life that you and I can aspire to, doesn't it? Be content with what you have. Even the Wall Street Journal is concurring with this thesis from the teacher. Chasing money is foolish. Be content with what you have. But he also notices, if you notice here, he also says that contentment, it doesn't just happen. This is a gift from God. Contentment is a gift from God. So then we're driven to the question, how can we attain contentment? What is the secret of being able to be content with what you've got? Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul claimed that he had received this contentment that comes from God. He wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." The secret is that this contentment is a work that must be done by God in our hearts. And the secret is that God, in sending his son Jesus to live for us and to die for us and rise again to new life, has provided a way so that our hearts can be changed. This is the secret that Paul is referring to in shorthand there. And Jesus himself, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, speaks again of a mindset shift that corresponds to this gift of contentment. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This contentment that God offers us is a change in our hearts, and it corresponds to a shift in our mindset. A shift away from investing in this life to investing in the next. Away from investing in that which is temporal and fleeting, and that which is eternal and cannot be taken away from us. This is a shift in mindset. And this is a shift that not only must we make, but God enables us to make as we trust in his Son and receive from his Holy Spirit that change that his death and resurrection have made possible. You see, we can't just snap out of the love of money. You can't just apply positive thinking to this. I don't have to go back too far in my own life to see myself hankering after the next purchase. And I'm sure you don't either. But I can share with you a couple of things that have made a tremendous difference in the overall direction of my life, such that I can confidently stand here and say that I am nowhere near as self-centered and greedy today as I used to be 15 years ago. And I'll tell you what some of those things are. The first one is through meditating on God's word, coming to an accurate view on the direction of one's life. You see, you can hear me talking and yet go out and just keep living the way that the world lives, chasing money, chasing the next thrill, chasing the next thing. But when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and we make a practice of that daily, God speaks to us. And not only does he speak to us, he starts to change our mindset so that we gradually, slowly stop valuing the things that the world values and we start valuing the things that God values. All of a sudden, I have an ambition to deepen my prayer life. Where did that come from? That came from God, as he, by his word, changed my heart. I find myself over time having a desire to share the good news of Jesus' salvation with the lost. Where did that come from? It came from God, as I meditated on his word. His powerful spirit was at work changing my heart. We must be saturated in the Word of God. We must believe in the power of the Word of God. It's not just a dusty old book, friends. The Word of God is the means through which he changes our hearts, so that we can break off these old habits, these running this worldly treadmill of self-centeredness and the acquisition of material possessions and the next holiday and the next. What? It's so boring. Friends, it's so boring and it doesn't satisfy. But the only way we can change is as God's word changes us. We can't do it ourselves. So that will be one thing I have found, if I can share it with you. Renew your commitment to saturating yourselves in the word of God. Carve out a time in the day. If you did that and then it worked for 2 weeks and you stopped, renew your commitment. Doesn't matter how many times you fail, renew your commitment. We must be saturated in the Word of God. But the second thing I want to share with you is equally important. If we want our hearts to change so that we love what God loves, we arrive at this secret of contentment that Paul speaks of, that we're no longer directed by that next hope of oh, whatever it is. I mean, it could be money, it could be a romantic relationship that's driving you right now. It could be anything other than God. But you see, if we want to experience that change, we must pray. We need to pray more as Christians. I think, you know, and I'm a part of the problem. I'm a part of the problem myself, but if I could put my finger on one thing that distinguishes Christians of the modern day, evangelicals in the West, from Christians in former generations who experienced revival and the transforming power of God in their lives, it would be the fact that they understood the value of prayer. You know, Christians in former times, they didn't view prayer as an appendix to their life. It's kind of like you top and tail the day with prayer. You know how Christians run meetings today? I understand why meetings need to run this way, by the way, but we sit down and we go, okay, let's just pray. Pray for the meeting. Amen. And then we get on with business, and then we close the meeting by going, thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, I use that illustration because so much of our prayer life as a corporate church is exactly like that, and so much of our prayer life as individuals is like that. Are our growth groups characterized by a balance between the Word and God and prayer, or is it just all Word and no prayer? If it's all Word and no prayer, we're not going to experience the transforming power of God. Because we've been instructed countless times by Jesus to ask for it. So not only must we be saturated by the Word, but we must commit ourselves and recommit ourselves to prayer. And thirdly, I just want to go back to the central application that Jesus makes in Matthew's gospel, which is we need to invest. If money is where your heart is right now, you've got to change what you're investing in. All of us need to make a transition. You see, as we change from investing in money to investing in God, our desires will start to change. Instead of observing the stock market every day, I don't know how many here do that, probably not many of you if you're young adults, you don't really care so much about the stock market yet. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. But I certainly know that so many of us just spend so much time just concentrating on what we're going to buy next. Well, what about asking, what are my spiritual gifts and how can I serve the body of Christ? I'm going to ask that question, spend some time on that question, and then get on and serve. That made all the difference in my life, and I know it will make the difference in yours, because we start to experience the treasures that are lasting. The treasures that you don't see with your eyes, but you know with your heart. The treasures that you might not be able to pick up, but I mean, let's face it, you buy stuff, you put it at home. I needed to get some exercise, so I bought a treadmill, and so I set it up at home and I looked at it. I thought, wow, this is cool. This is awesome, and it smells rubbery. Because new stuff always has a smell, doesn't it? You know, and it's pristine, it's perfect. And then I hopped on it, and I kind of scratched it, and then I was very sad. But it still works, and that's okay. But you see, there's this moment of happiness when you buy something, and it lasts maybe a couple of days, and then it's over. On to the next thing. But what I have found is that as I have invested in God's kingdom, using the gifts he has given me to do so, I have experienced a joy that doesn't wear out. And you will too. So if we can just recap these three points of application, we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God, we need to pray, and we need to invest. And these three commitments correlate to a change of heart. And God uses them to change our hearts so that we're no longer preoccupied with money and the pursuit of money. And we attain to that secret that Paul spoke of. I found the secret of contentment. Well, you see, he was a man of the word, a man of prayer, and a man who was deeply committed to investing in the kingdom of God. No wonder he was happy. No wonder he was content. So my challenge to each one of us, and I recommit it, you know, myself this evening, is to kick against, you know, to push back against the cultural, you know, kind of value system that says we must pursue money and money's going to make you happy. So, well, no, actually, that's not true. The teacher has found that it wasn't true. Even the Wall Street Journal, for goodness sake, is telling us it's not true. I don't know how they managed to continue selling copies after that, but they do. And get back to Jesus' values here, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin, they don't destroy, and where nobody's going to take it away from you. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Amen.